All right, appreciate each of you that have come out this morning. As we said yesterday, I left Nepal 2 weeks ago. Our missionary worked there, and my family is back there. My wife and three of our kids are there today. And we received word yesterday that, of course, the Maoists are on the rampage, and several bombs were exploded in the capital city yesterday. They killed a little 10-year-old boy and wounded some others. So we would ask you again to pray for that situation and that God would allow those people to continue to have freedom to hear the gospel in the country of Nepal. Now, our subject today is why do we hold to the King James Bible? And I'd like to read two texts as we start this morning. First of all, in Psalm 138, verse 2. And then also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Psalm 138, verse 2. This is a very interesting verse. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And that's how God looks upon the Scriptures. We know where the Word of God is today in this world. It is in a book. It is in the Scriptures. It is in the Bible. And here we read that God has magnified His Word above all His name. And we know how high His name is and how great His name is. One of those names is Jesus Christ, the name of God. And yet magnified His Word above all His name. Now, you could not have a higher view of the Bible than that. And also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, we have here a warning and a challenge to us, coming down to us from almost 2,000 years ago. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science, falsely so called. And God's Word is warning us that there is science in this world. There is that which calls itself science in this world, but it is false. It's not science at all. Which some professing have erred concerning the faith, grace be with you. And God's Word is warning us to be careful about that which calls itself science, and yet it is not. And so we need to examine these things very carefully which come to us. And just because it comes under the banner of science does not mean it is true. And I'm thankful this morning that we have a book whereby we can judge things and discern the truth in this wicked world. And this is an issue. This issue regarding modern versions is an issue which must be faced today by every church and every believer, really, anywhere in the world. In the English language, if you go into a Christian bookstore, a larger Christian bookstore, you will see many versions, 20 or more different versions will be there to attract your attention and dollars. And a choice has to be made. There are many books that have been written today that are popular that promote the modern versions. Here's one by James White that is very popular, The King James Only Controversy. And another one that is very commonly distributed, The King James Version Debate by D.A. Carson. And these books are promoting the modern versions and defending the modern versions. And you'll find these books often in bookstores at fundamental Baptist colleges that operate bookstores. And so this is an issue that must be faced. When I was a brand new Christian, I had to face this issue right away. The man that led me to Christ gave me a King James Bible as we were traveling together for about 3 days. And we stopped at a Christian bookstore in Alabama, and he bought me a King James Bible. And I had that then, starting my Christian life off. It wasn't this one, but one like it. And so, as a new Christian, I went down to the bookstore one day, the Southern Baptist bookstore in Lakeland, Florida, and I asked the lady there if she would recommend to me one of the easier to read Bibles. I didn't know anything about Bible versions, but I just felt like I needed one that was easier to read than the King James. And now this was 30 years ago, and the lady said, "Yeah, we have some of those, but I recommend the King James." That was a long time ago, of course. I don't know one Southern Baptist bookstore in the world that would say that today. But I said, "Well, I really do want to try one of those new ones." And so I bought a Today's English Version, which is very easy to read. And it was just the New Testament. I took it home and I read it right through. I'm a reader. I love to read. And I just read it right through like a novel. That's what it reminded me of, in fact, was a fictitious work. Somehow, not knowing anything about Bible versions, I instinctively knew that that was not the Word of God. And so I went back to the King James Bible. And then when I went to Bible college, I was confronted with this issue again when we took a course on Greek, and I found out that there's different Greek texts, and I realized that there was a decision that had to be made. And then as a young missionary in Nepal, I realized that there was a decision that had to be made about what Bible to use, even on the other side of the world. And this is an issue that has to be faced today. We need to understand some things about this issue so that we can be grounded and settled in the truth. And today we have five simple points as to why we hold to the King James Bible today in the midst of all the options that we have. First of all, because it is based upon what we believe to be the preserved Greek New Testament. Secondly, because the modern versions are based upon a corrupted Greek New Testament. And we must understand something about the Greek New Testament to understand this issue at all. And then thirdly, because the King James Bible is, compared to the modern versions, doctrinally stronger. And fourthly, because the modern versions are based upon a foundation of deception. And we're going to go back to the 1800s and the first modern version in English and see exactly what it was and the lies that were told to promote it then. And there's still lies being told today to promote the modern versions. And then fifthly, tonight we hold to the King James Bible because of its unmatched heritage. Those that glibly want to correct the King James Bible, having 2 or 3 years of Greek or none at all sometimes, and they think they can find every error in the King James Bible, it's a strange attitude in light of where it came from and how God gave it to us. But we'll see that tonight. But this morning, the first point is why we hold to the King James Bible, because it is based upon what we are convinced is the preserved Greek text. And we have to understand that all of the translations of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s and 1600s were all based, the Greek, the English, the German, the French, the Spanish, all the major languages of the world had translations in those days. And they were all based upon the same Greek text. It's called the Received Text. Whereas all of the modern versions, all of them, the New International, the American Standard, the Today's English Version, the Living Bible, all of them are based upon a different Greek text. We have to understand, of course, that the Bible was originally given in Hebrew in the Old Testament and in the Greek language in the New Testament. And what we have is in English today is a translation from Hebrew and Greek. And so we have to understand something about the Greek text. And we have to understand that the Greek text, the King James Bible is translated from, was the text that was commonly used among God's people down through the centuries. It is called the majority text because the vast majority of all the existing Greek manuscripts are of the same nature as what we have in our King James Bible in the New Testament. And to understand this, and to understand where we are today, we have to understand four periods in church history. Church history is important. Very important. And there are four periods of history. First of all, the apostolic time, the days of the apostles. And then the second and third centuries, which we call the time of the corruption of the Bible. And then the Dark Ages, which was the time of the persecution of the Bible. And then the Reformation era, which was the time of the printing of the Bible. But let's think about those four periods of church history. There was, first of all, the time of the apostles, which was the time of the giving of the Bible, the New Testament. And during those days of the apostles that Jesus chose and selected, the New Testament was, first of all, written during that time. Jesus promised that they would have the Holy Spirit to lead them and guide them into all truth. In John 16, in verse 13, is this promise. Howbeit, Jesus said, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. How could the apostles write down perfectly everything that Jesus did and said? Well, there's only one way they could have done that perfectly and infallibly, and that's if God would enable them to do that. Certainly, if we try to remember back what happened a couple of years ago, and if John had to try to think, well, now, what did Jesus say on that mountain that day? Peter, do you remember? Matthew, what about you? I remember some of it, but can you fill in the gaps here, Matthew? If it had to have been done that way, we certainly do not have a perfect Bible. We would have a mess. That's about all we can do in our natural selves. I mean, we can get a few things right. But not only does the New Testament contain what Jesus said, but it contains and what men did and said, but also what they even thought. Now, no historian can do that. I could write tomorrow about what happened today, and I could say, well, Brother Friesen was here, and he was wearing his nice suit, as usual, and Brother Dave was here, and he was bald as usual. And I could say some things about what I saw and heard, but I could never tell you what people were thinking. Only God can do that. This is a miracle book. And the New Testament is certainly a miracle. And if it's not a miracle, then it's nothing. Then it's simply a human production. And Jesus promised that the Spirit of God would bring back those words. The Spirit of God would give them all truth. And so the New Testament was written in the days of the apostles. And not only that, it was completed. It was completed then. We're told that we're to earnestly contend. For what? For the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That means it was given and it was finished. The Catholic Church wants to tell us that it has the authority to continue to add to the Word of God with its traditions. It does not. The faith was finished. That was long before the Catholic Church ever existed. It was finished. So the New Testament was written during that day. It was completed during that day. But also it was received at that day. It was received as the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13... we read about the church at Thessalonica. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. They received it as the word of God. It was received, not as the words of men, but as the words of God. Received text. The received words of God. In John 17, verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. God's revelation is given not in general vague ideas, but in words. Words, verbal inspiration. And Jesus said, thou gavest, I gave them the words which thou gavest me. God the Father gave the words to Jesus, and Jesus gave the words to His disciples, and they have received them as the words of God. And so it was received. And we see this in Matthew 28, that these words were to be passed along to every generation in the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Notice what we are to teach them. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, how can we do that? How do we know what Jesus has commanded us? Well, we have it in the Word of God. And that is implying that the Word of God would be continually received, generation after generation, imparted and received, which tells us how the Word of God would be preserved. It would not, the Word of God would not be preserved hidden away somewhere. Now, that's one way to preserve something. Bottle it up, hide it away. But that is not how the Word of God has been preserved. It has been preserved in the keeping and the obeying and the going out, the following of it through the Great Commission, in the using of it. And that's why manuscripts by Bible believers were worn out quickly. I've worn out Bibles in my short 30 years of Christian life. Worn them out. They're gone. And this one has already been rebound. That's what you do. When you use something, it wears out. And so that's how the Word of God would be kept, but it's to be received. And we see this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. The continual giving and reception of the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same. And there is the strictness of doctrine and how careful we are to be about the things of the Word of God. The same things commit thou. Commit. It's a solemn obligation that we're doing. We're committing it into their hands. To faithful men. That's why we have high standards for church leaders. Faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so there's the continual passing on of the Word of God and reception of the Word of God down to our day. Jesus said, Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And we understand these things, and we can understand these things in only one way and by only one means, and that is by faith. Not one of us has ever met an apostle. We've never seen Jesus. We never saw one of the original manuscripts that they wrote. One of those authentic letters that Paul wrote from prison. Never seen that. Never met anybody that ever saw one. Even in history. All of this must be accepted by faith. And the Bible is very plain about how important faith is. In Hebrews 11, verse 6. Faith is mocked in some quarters in regard to this issue. And yet, without faith, the Bible says, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible. And in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, we read that faith, what is it? It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And of course, where does faith come from? From the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And these things must be accepted by faith. The doctrine of inspiration has to be accepted by faith. The doctrine of the canonization has to be accepted by faith. And the doctrine of preservation has to be accepted by faith. Faith in who? God. And that makes it real easy. Well, how could the Bible come down 2,000 years and still be pure? God! That's easy. For those that believe in a God like that. And one more thing about that apostolic era. The time of the giving of the Scriptures, the New Testament was written, it was completed, it was received, and it was also attacked. From the very beginning, the Word of God has been attacked. It has always been attacked. And anyone that approaches this subject must understand that the Word of God is not just a normal book. The Bible is not just a normal book. It is the Holy Word of God, and it has been attacked. 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God." So there were many that were corrupting the Word of God. How many? Many, it says. Many. Taking the Word of God and changing it and taking away from it and adding to it and modifying it. Corrupting the Word of God right then. Peter mentions this attack upon the Word of God. He's talking about Paul, verse 15, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things in which there are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And he's talking about these men that were perverting the Word of God and twisting it and taking it out of context and resting it. His description of them is very plain and pointed. They're unlearned and unstable. That probably hurt their feelings when they read that. Look at how Paul's talking about me, calling me names and stuff. Under their own destruction. And so we see that there was an attack upon the Word of God. And that was the first period we have to understand. Then we come to the days right after the apostles. They died. And what happened in those couple centuries after that? Well, it was a time of tremendous corruption of the Word of God. The attack that began in the days of the apostles increased after they died. F.H.A. Scribner, who was an authority on the Greek New Testament in the 19th century and did tremendous research into the history of the New Testament, said this about those first centuries. "The worst corruptions to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed." In that first 100 years, he said, there was more corruption than in all the rest of the centuries since then. And so, my friends, if you find a really, really old Greek manuscript, you better be careful about it. That's what he's saying. He's saying that if you find a really old one, one that's almost goes back to the apostles, you better be really careful about that one because it was a time of great corruption. In fact, he says that Irenaeus, who lived in 150 A.D., and the African fathers and the whole Western with a portion of the Syrian church, so-called, used far inferior manuscripts to those employed by Erasmus or Stephens 13 centuries later when molding the received text. It was a day of tremendous attack upon the Word of God. There was a man named Marcion, claimed to be a Christian. And Irenaeus wrote about him in about 150 A.D. "Marcion and his followers have betaken themselves to mutilating the Scriptures," Irenaeus said. "They assert that these alone are authentic, which they themselves have shortened." We'll see later that the book of Mark has been shortened today in the modern versions. Anyway, they were busy mutilating the Scriptures. They had no fear of God. There were false gospels put forth in those days, the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Nicodemus. They were all false, man-made productions, but foisted forth, supposedly, as the Word of God. So there was taking away from the Word of God. There was adding to the Word of God. There was resting the Word of God. And a school was established in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, the modern versions are based upon a Greek text that they call the Alexandrian text. That's one of its names. Because it comes from Greek manuscripts that originated in Alexandria, Egypt, back in those days. Well, what was going on in Alexandria, Egypt? Well, there was a school established there in about 150 A.D. by Pantanus. And he had some Christianity and some Bible doctrine, and he mixed some pagan doctrine in with that. It was a mixture of pagan philosophy and Christianity. A man named Clement led that school from about 190 to 202 A.D., continuing to intermingle pagan philosophy and Christian doctrine. Clement was one of the fathers of the false doctrine of purgatory. And then the man came along named Origen, a very famous man in church history. Infamous, in my opinion, but very big in the pages of church history. In Alexandria, Egypt. And he laid the foundation for the modern versions with his textual corruptions and changes and modifications. Now, what kind of man was this Origen? Well, he was not a strong Bible believer. He denied that the Scriptures were infallibly inspired by God. He taught the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. He believed that the Holy Spirit was a created being. He believed in purgatory. He believed that even Satan would be saved. He believed that men's souls were pre-existent before we're born. He believed that even stars and planets have souls. He believed that Jesus was created. And he spiritualized the Bible. That's the way he interpreted it. In fact, he said that the Scriptures have little use to those who understand them literally. And that's who Origen was there in Egypt, handling the Word of God. And then a man named Eusebius came along after him, 270 to 340 A.D. Eusebius collected the writings of Origen and promoted his writings and teachings. And it was Eusebius who was instructed by Constantine, the father of church statism, to produce Greek Bibles. It's believed, in fact, today, by those that even that promote the modern versions, that the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus Greek manuscripts, which we'll see later on, were two of those Greek Bibles that Eusebius copied out for Constantine. That's what A.T. Robertson believed, for example, among others. He said it's quite possible that Aleph and B, that's Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, are two of those 50 that were copied for Constantine. And then a man named Jerome came along. And Jerome used that Eusebius text, an Origen text, to produce the Catholic Latin Vulgate. Well, what was Jerome? What kind of church leader was he? Well, he promoted the veneration of holy relics and bones. Now, that's, of course, became a central practice of Catholicism. When we were in Rome in March doing research, one of the places that we visited was the Bone Chapel. And you go into the Bone Chapel, and there's a hallway, and off of the hallway are several rooms, chapels, full of bones arranged in various decorative manners. Old bones of monks, thousands of bones, hundreds of monks. I wonder what they think about that. Well, that's Catholicism. And it began way back in the days of Jerome. Promoted prayers to the dead. He taught that Mary was instrumental in salvation. He taught that she's a perpetual virgin. And he justified, Jerome did, the death penalty toward heretics. What's a heretic? Somebody believes different than me. That's what Jerome was teaching. And he justified the death penalty for them, which became incarnated in Roman Catholicism's Inquisition for 1,000 years. And so these were the kind of men producing those manuscripts that are revered by those that accept the modern versions. And my friends, that's a fact of history. We come to a third age in church history that we need to understand in regard to our Bible today, and that's the Dark Ages. It was the time of the persecution of the Bible. And for 1,000 years and more, Rome ruled over Europe. And ruled with an iron hand. And required that everyone accept her doctrine. And bow down to her popes. And if you did not, you were viciously and horribly persecuted. And yet even in that day, and all through that day, there were Bible believers. There were always Bible-believing churches. Even in the darkest hour, one of the groups of Bible believers were the Waldenses up in northern Italy and up in France, and they sent missionaries out across Europe and as far as England. And how were those Waldenses treated by Rome? Well, they were viciously persecuted. They were burned. Here's a picture, an eyewitness picture drawn by a Waldensian pastor back in the 1500s. Waldenses being thrown into a big furnace of fire during those horrible persecutions. And here's an eyewitness drawn by a Waldensian of how that the Waldenses, the Bible believers, were hacked to pieces and other terrible, horrible things that we could not even mention were done to those Bible believers by the Roman Catholic Church. So what happened with the Bible in those dark ages? Well, Rome did everything it could to keep the Bible out of the hands of the common people. By that time, most of the people did not read and speak Latin anymore. And Rome had a Latin Bible. But Rome would not allow that Bible to be translated into the common languages, such as German or French. And anyone that tried to do that was a target of Rome's anger. Here's an example, John Wycliffe, who is the father of our English Bible. He translated the first English Bible in 1384. John Wycliffe. What did Rome think about that? Of course, England was a Roman Catholic country in that day, in the 14th century. What did the Pope think? Well, the Pope hated that. The Pope pronounced curses upon him. And he would have been taken and he would have died for that work of putting the Bible into the English language, except that the Pope was pretty busy with other things right along then, because there were two popes. And they were so busy cursing each other, and eventually there were three popes, in fact. They were so busy cursing each other that they didn't have a whole lot of time left to worry about Wycliffe. So Wycliffe died. But Rome hated him and his work so much that about 40 years later, the Pope ordered that his bones be dug up out of the wherever they were, and burned. And his bones were burned there in England. And the ashes were thrown into the little river there. And so, that's what Rome did to the Bible in the days of the Dark Ages. Here's a drawing of Catholic priests taking Wycliffe's bones out of the casket and burning them in a fire. And so we had the Dark Ages and the time of persecution against the Bible. And now we come to the fourth period of church history that we really need to understand, and that is the Reformation. And it was the time of the printing of the Bible. The printing of the Bible. Now think about it. Where's the Bible been now for 1,500 years? 1,500 years have passed now since the apostles, and it's been 1,500 terrible years. Difficult, hard years for the Bible. It's been burnt in heaps, stacks. In fact, those that translated it were burned there too. And so, I guess the Bible's gone. No, we don't believe that. Bible's not gone. Well, I guess it's so corrupted by now, we could probably never know what it originally was. No, we don't believe that either. We believe that it came out of those dark ages intact because of the hand of God. And the doctrine of preservation, divine preservation, tells me that the Bible came out of the dark ages intact. Psalm 12, 6, 5 and 6 says this. The doctrine of divine preservation, for the words in Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God has promised to preserve His word in many, many passages. And because of God's promise, and not because of anything else, We believe that the Word of God came out of the Dark Ages intact. And the Greek New Testament was printed for the first time in the year 1516. But before that, it had to be handwritten. Every single copy had to be handwritten. And so now it's printed. And it was translated in German in 1521 and in English. That same Greek text in 1525, in French in 1528, in Spanish in 1569, in Slovenian in 1584, and in many of the major languages of the world in that day, the day of the Protestant Reformation. And the important thing to understand about that time was that God's people had confidence in the Scriptures that they had, that those Scriptures were the preserved Word of God. In the 1500s, in the 1600s, in the 1700s, and even most of the 1800s, God's people did not doubt that they had the preserved Word of God in the Greek received text. They did not doubt that. We can prove that. For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1648 in England. They said this. This was their faith. The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. Which one? The received text. The King James Bible text. Being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. And the same thing was stated in the London Baptist Confession of 1677 and the Philadelphia Baptist Confession in America of 1742. In fact, there's one Protestant confession of faith. It was written by Baptist in 1679 in London that went even further. Here's what it said, 1679. And by the Holy Scriptures, we understand the canonical books of the Old and New Testament as they are now translated into our English mother tongue. What Bible were they using? This one right here, folks. 1679. Of which there hath never been any doubt of their verity and authority in the Protestant churches of Christ to this day. So there's no question of what they believed then about the Bible they had. They believed it was the divinely inspired, infallible Word of God. So you're not in bad company if you believe that still. That's the old paths. That's the old paths. We're talking about the 16th century, the 17th century, the 18th century. In fact, even the modern version, the modern textual critics admit that this was their faith. Here's what Kurt Olland said in 1987. He's one of the most famous textual critics of our day. It is undisputed that from the 16th to the 18th century, Orthodoxy's doctrine of verbal inspiration assumed that the received text, they regarded it as the original text. Yeah, we do. We really do. We believe that this is an accurate translation of exactly what the apostles and prophets of old wrote. That's what we believe. But that's what they believed. And Kurt Aland, who's now dead, but did not believe that, did not believe in inspiration of the Bible, which most of the textual critics do not, admitted that that's what they believed. He's kind of making fun of them. Can you imagine that they believed such a thing? And they believed it. He said it was regarded as preserving, even to the last detail, the inspired, infallible Word of God Himself. Yes, that's what they believed, of course, and that is exactly what we believe. We haven't changed the faith of our fathers. We're just standing in those old paths. And Bible believers of that day were not trying to find the Scriptures. They believed they had the Scriptures. They were busy preaching the Scriptures to the ends of the earth. It's a great missionary era, of course. We have the testimony in conclusion of this session of John Burgon. In the 1800s in England, one of the greatest Bible scholars of that day or any day. John Burgon never married. He had the freedom to travel around to old libraries and monasteries and give himself to research. He was a professor at Oxford University, but he spent 30 years tracing the history of the Bible through the ages. He wanted to know what text had come down through the centuries. And he gave a big part of his life to that. He made tours of European libraries. He visited the Vatican Library in 1860 to examine the Vaticanus. And 2 years later, he visited Mount Sinai to inspect the manuscripts at St. Catherine's Monastery. In March, when I was at the British Library, I examined one of the volumes. He produced 17 volumes of quotations out of the writings of ancient church leaders, going back almost to the days of the apostles, to try to find out what scripture they were quoting. And he examined 86,000 quotations. More than 4,000 of them were from writers who died before the year 400 A.D. And these books are huge. This doesn't tell you how large they are, but they're big, huge things. What did John Burgon conclude about what Bible has come down to us through the centuries? And this is what he said. Call this text Erasmus, or Complutensian, the text of Stephens or Beza or the Elzevirs. Call it the received or the traditional, or by whatever name you please. The fact remains that a text has come down to us which is attested by a general consensus of ancient copies, that's the manuscripts, ancient fathers, that's the writing of the church leaders, and ancient versions. A text has come down to us. And he believed that that was this text. That was John Burgon's testimony. I believe that today with all of my heart. And if we're still trying to find the Word of God today, it's too late. If that position is true, God did not keep His Word, and it's too late. But we don't believe that for a minute. We believe that God has kept His Word, and that Word is in the old paths. It's not in something new today. The Word of God was not somehow mysteriously hidden away for hundreds and thousands of years. It was kept among God's people, and this is the text. That's the testimony of John Burgon.